robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they couldn't. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered, it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Our passage today is a series of contrasts. There's the father's desperation for his son and his very thin hope in Jesus Christ. The disciples of Jesus and the scribes or teachers of the law, that they're having this theological argument. Then there's the powerlessness of the disciples and the crowd to do anything for this poor boy and his father. Now, what alters this crazy, crazy situation? It's the arrival of Jesus Christ. As he enters, he transforms the situation. He saves the disciples, he answers the father's plea, he heals the boy, and then we're left at the very end with this discussion of the disciples asking, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus saying, this can only come out through faith. And that's what we're really going to key in on towards the end of the sermon. Now, what we want to accomplish today is a couple of things. One, we're going to examine three portraits of faith. Two, we're going to understand the importance of prayer in a life of faith. One aspect that we won't be covering today outside the scope is, why is it that when we pray to God, sometimes God does not answer our prayers in the way that we think God should answer our prayers? And that's the scope for an entirely different sermon, which we can go into in a future sermon. So today, we're really focusing on the relationship of faith and prayer. Now, portraits of faith, what do I mean by that? In our story, we have a couple of characters. The first I would describe as the anti-Christian. And in this case, it's the scribes. So when the disciples are here, they're trying to cast out this demon from the poor boy or heal him. And the scribes or teachers of the law, those who don't believe in Jesus as Messiah, are standing there and they say, you're trying to heal in Jesus' name? Of course he's not healed. Jesus is just a man. You must appeal to God. And the disciples are saying, no, we've healed before in Jesus' name, and he was healed. But now there's this argument that's happening. The anti-Christians are people who believe so powerfully in things other than God that nothing can shake that belief. In other words, God's power is not manifest in their lives because nothing in their lives has to do with the power of God. Jesus' hometown, Mark chapter 6, verses 5 to 6, Jesus could not do any miracles there. Mark 6, 5 to 6, just a few chapters previous, and the Bible tells us that he was amazed at their lack of faith. In other words, his own hometown, they couldn't believe this kid that they saw growing up could suddenly be, well, Messiah, a prophet, a great teacher, someone who can heal, someone who can cast out demons. And because of their lack of faith, Jesus did very few miracles there. Anti-Christians believe what they do. Today, we may call them atheists, we may call them secular humanists. They cannot countenance the truth of God as revealed in the Bible. Therefore, God's business has no business to do with their business, if that makes sense. Okay. Two, the second portrait of faith I want to cast are that of the disciples. Okay? Now, they're followers of Jesus. They've committed their lives to him, and they've been following him quite faithfully. But I would say that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we separate it into two camps. In one sense, there are those of us who have imperfect faith in Jesus Christ. And then there are those of us who have very comfortable faith in Jesus Christ. What do I mean by this? I would argue that those who have imperfect faith in Jesus Christ, we're those people who have a very basic or elementary understanding of faith. And an example would be that when we were talking last week about elevating our faith in Jesus Christ, we have a friend, Hannah and I have a friend who, that person's life circumstances are very difficult, whether through personal illness, addiction within the family, and other kind of experiences that are chronic and that are years in the lasting, if that makes proper grammatical sense. Yet that person shares with us that they choose joy, despite their terrible life circumstances. The person who has an elementary understanding of faith, we are roiled by the events of life. That as soon as something happens that is good, our faith is great. As soon as something happens that is challenging, then we say, God, why God? And we doubt God. And we are cast back and forth. And this is what James talks about in chapter 1, verse 4, when he says, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave in the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. So there are those who have imperfect faith, and we have experienced that, I think, on the road to Christian maturity. Now, the other part, this I think is just as dangerous, are those who have very comfortable faith, like a well-worn shoe. I have a pair of sneakers that are very comfortable. You could just slip in, slip out, you don't need to untie it, you don't need to tie it. Everyone has well-worn pairs of shoes or jeans that are very comfortable. Sometimes faith, we comfort ourselves with this comfortable level of faith. And again, this ties in with last week. We're not willing to escalate or elevate our faith beyond what we are comfortable with. We don't want to go into disturbing situations or discomforting situations. Pain, suffering, death, addiction, trials, temptations. All these things, when we see it, there's a hesitation. Perhaps there is someone else more well-suited to go there. The pastor, the leader, not me. And we're comfortable with our level of faith. I come to Sunday, I do my thing, I go home. And that's it. So, the disciples, I think, represent kind of like that portrait of faith, where we're both elementary in our faith, not understanding fully the promises of God, and then also we're very comfortable with our level of faith, not willing to be challenged to go further. Now, the third and final portrait, we got the anti-Christians, we have the Christians, and then third, we have those who are desperate. And this is where the Father comes in. This is the faith that belongs to people who have exhausted every human avenue of hope, and the only hope that remains is that outside of humans. God, a higher power, something else, a miracle is what they're looking for. The desperate father in Matthew 17, 14, it tells us that he came and knelt before Jesus. Luke 9, 38, he tells us, look at my son, he is my only child. He's desperate. In Luke 9, 40, the father, his words are described as, I begged your disciples to drive it out. It takes something quite profound and desperate to cause a grown man to fall on his knees before another, to beg. And I would imagine a father would and could do anything and everything on behalf of his only son. And that's what's happening here. So a desperate faith. Now let's see how Jesus responds in this situation. Now, Jesus' interaction with both the disciples and with this father is very different. On the one hand, if you look at Mark chapter 6, verse 7, it tells us that Jesus called the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two, and gave them authority over evil spirits or unclean spirits. Then in verse 13, Mark 6, 13, it says the disciples drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. So it sounds very strange because on the one hand, the Bible makes it very clear the disciples had power, and they went out and they did do these things. And yet in this situation, they have no power, and they are unable to do the thing which they had been doing. So there's something strange here. In their chagrin, they cannot heal the boy. The father is a different situation. Like the disciples, Jesus draws the father to him and the boy, and they are a truly pitiable sight. The spirit or the unclean or the ill health of the boy causes him to convulse, causes him to foam at the mouth, and he lacks bodily control. He lacks mental control, and it's so sad. And this poor boy is convulsing in the midst of this entire crowd, and everyone feels helpless. Everyone, I'm sure, feels compassion for this child, even the scribes, disciples, everyone alike, I'm sure. And so the father pleads with Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us. Jesus' response is, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. To which the father exclaims something very strange. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Mark 9:24, where he says that, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. It may sound paradoxical, but it makes sense. It makes sense to those who are desperate. The desperate father may theoretically believe that Jesus could heal his son. I'm sure he's heard stories of Jesus healing. He's heard stories of Jesus' disciples healing. Why else would he have sought them out and brought his son to them? Whether he traveled far or whatever the case may be, he has made the maximal effort to arrive here to encounter Jesus and Jesus' disciples to bring healing to his son. So theoretically, he believes. But as someone who has been in desperation for so long, like the father, he may theoretically believe, but he does not believe that it can actually be done. Because his experience tells him otherwise. All my life that I have had my child, he has suffered like this. I'm sure he has beseeched the priest to pray for his child and nothing changed. I'm sure he has beseeched the doctors of the age, any kind of remedy that could be done, and yet nothing was effectual. So his experience teaches him nothing can be changed, remain without hope. So the father believes that it can happen with Jesus, but for him, there is no hope. In response to the father's brutal and desperate honesty, Jesus heals the boy. Now, this is so strange in this sense because we've read so many times where Jesus just heals people left and right, casts out demons, heals this person. But for this story, this passage, it becomes a matter of faith. Why? Because there is an intimate linking and entwining of faith and a life of prayer. And the two are combined here by Jesus Christ. For the disciples then come forward afterwards, after everyone's gone away, and in private they go, Jesus, why is it that we cannot drive out the demon, or the evil spirit, or the unclean ill health? Jesus' response is, this kind can only come out through prayer. You're like, wouldn't you think the disciples would be in prayer? Right? I mean, they're followers of Jesus Christ. They should be in prayer. They even asked Jesus at a certain time, how do we pray? And Jesus taught them how to pray. So why is it the disciples are powerless? In some sense, I would say the disciples' inability to heal at this time, I mean, think about it. How many of us have been growing in our faith and we encounter an obstacle or a situation where suddenly our prayer seems so ineffectual and we don't quite understand it? We go, God, why is it that now our prayers seem to fall on deaf ears? Where are you, O God? In the eyes of the disciples, I may suggest to you that they began to doubt in the goodness of God to them, the promises of God to them, the authority and power of God that has been given to them. And in their doubt, they failed, in a sense. It makes sense if you look at it this way. Maybe before, when they were healing, it was with small groups out in the countryside. But suddenly there are teachers of the law standing there, observing, arguing with them, bringing up theological arguments. And disciples start wondering, is it true? You know, maybe what they're saying? After all, they are the religious authorities of the time. And then there's a huge crowd that's gathering. And they suffer under the pressure of the crowd. And then when they see this father come up and say, he's been suffering since he was a babe, they wonder, could God actually heal this poor boy? And when the spirit, unclean spirit or ill health, falls upon the boy and he starts convulsing right before them, they may think, this is beyond our ability. And they doubt it. Just like Peter, when he wanted to walk on water, initially he jumped out into the boat and he started walking to Jesus, but the Bible tells us when he saw the wind and the waves, what happened? He began to doubt and he started to sink. And he cried out, Jesus, save me. Lord, save me. And the disciples, I would argue, are at this point, Lord, save us. And here comes Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says this kind can only come out by prayer, I wonder what that means. I think it's this. When Jesus talks about prayer, it's a very different thing that he talks about than when I talk about prayer. In this way, how did Jesus begin his ministry? I'll just shout it out. Anyone? How did Jesus begin his ministry? Youth group students? Nope. Before then. Even before then. Fasting where? In the wilderness. For how long? 40 days. A long time. Jesus began his ministry, the Bible tells us, in Mark 1:12. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, where for 40 days he fasted, he prayed, he communed with God, he wrestled with Satan. For 40 days, a long time before he began. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it tells us, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, withdrew, and prayed by himself. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 46 tell us, immediately, this is right after he fed the 5,000, a huge miracle. Any one of us who had an audience of 5,000 hanging on our every word, every action, our heads would be so big. Right, we would be so pumped up. And yet, after all the crowds had left, what did Jesus do? He didn't go on and celebrate. Instead, the Bible tells us, immediately Jesus made his disciples go on ahead. He dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. You might think that after he had this tremendous miracle, that he would think, I am full of the power of God. I can go out and do all and be all. But instead, it tells us that he withdrew and prayed. It shows the picture of a man whose entirety of his life and focus was worship and communion with God. Prayer, fasting, giving all glory to God. And I think this touches a little bit, and later on when we have a sermon on why God does not always answer our prayers in the way that we believe God should answer our prayers, I think it also speaks to his reaction in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he was praying, God, let this cup pass from me. Meaning, I don't want to go onto the cross. I don't want to bear the sin of the world. Let it pass. But not my will, but let thy will be done. Let thy will be done. So the type of prayer that Jesus is saying to the disciples, that these can only come out by prayer. It's almost like one of those movies where someone says a word and then a whole series and scene of events start popping up on the screen, showing that, you know, oh, what kind of friend is he? He's a good friend. And suddenly you have a whole lifetime experience of times when that friend is there for you. as a little kid, when you're getting in trouble together in high school, in college, going off to different school, coming back together and meeting and sharing. And then when one gets married, there's the friend standing next to you, and you have this whole scene of life playing out before you. So when Jesus says these can only come up by prayer, I would imagine in a very similar way, all these scenes opened up and played out. Jesus in the wilderness, praying and communing with God, fasting. Jesus on a mountainside, praying by himself. Jesus dismissing the crowd after a huge miracle and withdrawing to pray. Prayer, 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 prayer. Prayer, as Charles Spurgeon says, is the powerhouse of the church. Jesus is now calling on us to have incidental faith, which only arises in the most desperate situations. Because the response to these desperate situations is a lifestyle of prayer, is a lifetime of prayer, is a whole congregation gathering and praying in the name of Jesus Christ, fasting in the name of Jesus Christ, pouring out their hearts in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world for one particular purpose. And grab this here. Today is one of my favorite Sundays because we get to celebrate communion. And in communion, Jesus Christ, he set a table for us. He set a table with his body, with his blood, and although that may sound macabre, for us as Christians, it is life, and life everlasting. On the final night, before he was arrested and went into the crucifixion, Jesus sat with his disciples in a small upper room. And I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29, the words that Paul shares with us about communion. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood," saying, "Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Paul also provides a warning for us. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body of Christ." So one must examine oneself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. One of the things I neglected to say and mentioned the last time we had communion is our church's belief here at FECC is that communion belongs to the saved. Belongs to those who have publicly proclaimed and expressed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so communion is reserved for all of us who are baptized. And those who have been baptized either at here at FECC or in a Christian church and Christian denomination, the table is open for you. For those who have not yet been baptized, we ask that you would please refrain from coming forward to the table. For communion is here at FECC. We recognize the body of Christ of those who have publicly professed their faith in Christ. Now, for those of you who seek baptism, we greatly desire for you to be baptized. Our next baptism time will be December 7th. And prior to baptism, we also have baptism classes that must be taken in order to fully understand what you are signing up for, in a sense. And this is a great, great group to sign up for. After all, we are the hope of the world in Jesus Christ. And that hope is found in the bread. Now Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup. And he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. It is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me." So when we go into our time of communion, just as we spoke about last time, as the servers come up and as we offer to you communion, when we hold up the bread, simply rip off a piece, and the server will say, "This is the body of Christ broken for you." And as you will, your response will be, "Thanks be to God." And as you dip it into the grape juice that we have, representing the blood of Christ, the server will say, "This is the blood of Christ shed for you." And you will respond in kind, "Thanks be to God." At that moment, you can then take it back to your seat. And after appropriate time of prayer, you may go ahead and consume the elements. And then we will have our praise at the same time. So let us pray. And then Chrissy, if you would please come forward. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful and thankful that we may celebrate the sacrament of communion, that this is the sign and seal of your promise to us, that we have life and life everlasting, that your blood has covered over all of our sins, that we are forgiven, that we may have a right relationship with our Father God. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful and so thankful for this body of faith that has gathered and for this communion that you provide for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.